John chapter 2, and I want us to look at verses 3 down through 6 together tonight. Here, of course, John is, I think, in many ways, even meditating on the text that he wrote that we just read a few moments ago. As you'll see in what follows in verse 7, he reminds them that he's writing not a new commandment, but an old one, but then also the fact that he is writing a new commandment to them. And he carries that forward, even the idea of what he says and what we'll read in just a moment. Before we read these verses tonight, let's look to God together in prayer. Father, again, we praise you. We thank you this evening for this opportunity that we have, that we can gather together beneath your word, that we can be molded and shaped by your love for us and your word to us. Father, we ask this evening that you would be with us by the same power that carried this apostle John along as he wrote both of these portions that we've read this evening, that your spirit would enable us by your grace to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, since our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I have to admit that I've always been a little bit leery, I think, of Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday services. Not that there's anything wrong with them in and of themselves, but very often you see churches use this as an opportunity to bring out what we might call gimmicks, to try just a little bit too hard to manufacture an emotion, to attempt to put us back into the flow of events as they happened almost 2,000 years ago. But the problem is, particularly with Good Friday services, is that Jesus is not dead. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave 3 days later from his death, which his death was almost 2,000 years ago. That means he's been risen almost 2,000 years. We are told to remember his death, but we are never invited to think about the death of Christ apart from the reality that he rose from the grave. And very often, either Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday tries to get us to stay in a way in that moment between the cross and the empty tomb. Reminds me of a video I was telling the people at prayer meeting about a couple of weeks ago. I saw this video, 10 years or so ago, about a group of missionaries that went to an unreached people group, an unreached tribe somewhere in the Pacific area. And they spent a long time learning the language, as you would have to do in an unreached people group, with a language that perhaps you can't just download or get off of Rosetta Stone or whatever. And they were learning the language to prepare for the day when they would tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. After all, that's what they're there for. They're missionaries. And eventually, once they learned enough of the language to be able to tell them the gospel story, they would do that a little bit each night as they're going through, whether it's John or one of the other gospels, a little bit each night as those tribesmen would come back from, you know, whatever their various daily activities might have been. So far, so good. That's how I guess you would do it. You would take the opportunities that you would have to set out the gospel story, the life of Jesus, the things that Jesus did. Except that as they went through the story of Jesus, when they came to the night of his betrayal and his crucifixion on the next day, they ended the evening's storytelling to these tribesmen, these people who've never heard the gospel. They end that night with Jesus in the tomb. He's dead. And they all walk away saddened by the reality that this man they'd heard so much about, all the miracles that he had done, all the promises that he had made, he is now dead. Here's a great man, a picture that is truly portrayed of a great man in the Gospels. He's more than that, but think about the first time you might read through it. And you might get to that point, and so far you're shocked and even saddened by the reality that Jesus is dead. You might be, perhaps at best, a horrible tragedy to be mourned. But I imagine there were some people, perhaps, who went away thinking to themselves, well, didn't he make all these claims? Does that not make him a liar? Does that not make him a charlatan? Now, of course, they did wake them up early the next morning to tell them the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. But there was no real reason to make them wait to be told that marvelous news. The good news is not merely that Jesus died. Everybody who lived in the first century is dead. They all died. The good news is that Jesus rose again from the grave. And they missed an opportunity, although they tried to manufacture a different kind of opportunity. They missed the real opportunity to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. See, events like Maundy Thursday and even Good Friday and certainly Easter are supposed to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is never focused upon the death of Christ apart from his resurrection. It never seeks to separate the fullness of who Christ is and the completed picture of all that Christ has accomplished and pull out bits and pieces of it, separated, divorced from everything else. The purpose of the gospel is not to leave us, in other words, it's not to leave us in sorrow or in doubt. Now, the gospel may bring us to sorrow for our sin, but it's designed to lead us to joy as our sins are forgiven. And you might even say, if someone is left in sorrow, it's their own fault. Because they haven't trusted in Christ. They haven't put their faith in Jesus that their sins might be forgiven. And the gospel may bring us to doubt our security in ourselves. But it leads us to the assurance of our security in Christ. Tonight I want us to particularly think about this second of these two things. I want us to think tonight about assurance, because that's really what John is writing about here in 1 John chapter 2. Now, assurance is a broad and it's a sometimes difficult topic. If you run into your average person on the street and you ask them if they are a Christian, well, they're either going to say yes or they're going to say no. But if they said yes and you were to ask them, how do you know that you're a Christian? That's a much harder question for most people. Now, in Scripture and in our own way of speaking, being a Christian is put a variety of different ways. We believe in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Him. We are united with Him in His life, His death, His resurrection. But Scripture can, and John here does, also use the phrase to know Him, to know God, or to know Christ as a way of describing a person who's a Christian. That person knows God. Now, of course, John does not use that phrase here to describe merely an intellectual understanding of God. I've read a book about Him. Rather, he uses it to describe a personal experience, particularly a personal experience of the power of the resurrection. As we're given faith, as we are united to Christ and we receive Him and all of His benefits, The power that worked to bring Christ out of that grave, to raise Him from the dead, begins to work in us, and we begin more and more to love God and to love the things that God loves. We begin to demonstrate the faith that we have through our obedience. And so if being a Christian can be described, as John does here, if it can be described as knowing God or knowing Christ, one of the questions that John is seeking to deal with here is, how do you know that you know Him? How do you know that you know Jesus? 1 John 2 is not the only word in Scripture on assurance. It's not even the last word on assurance. But as I said earlier, I think it is directly tied to the event that we are gathered here tonight to commemorate, to remember. That night when Jesus gives a new old command to His disciples that they are to love one another. In John, almost, it's as if He's coming back years later and talking to people. No doubt that He Himself has given that commandment too as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and is sort of saying, let's stop for just a moment and imagine, or, and ask ourselves rather, how well are we doing in keeping up with that commandment that Jesus has given? How well are we living out the love that we are to have for one another? Remember, this is the same man who wrote that gospel, who wrote those words. And so that night and those words were clear in his mind. I might even wonder why Jesus gave that new commandment. Well, I imagine on the one hand, Jesus gave that commandment for the same reason that God gives any of his commandments, because he wants his people, his children, to live in it, to live by it, to do those things. But of course, the kind of love that Jesus was talking about was not something that could really be understood by reading backwards in Scripture. Oh, there are hints at it. But to really understand the depth of the love that Jesus was commanding his disciples to have in themselves for one another can only really be understood as you keep turning and keep reading through the Gospel of John. John wants them to realize, Jesus wants them to realize that the kind of love he's commanding is one that is sacrificial. He wants to teach them that being a part of the body of Christ is costly, and it is sometimes painful, and it always involves some kind of sacrifice. He wants them to be realistic as they think about themselves and their own attempts to fulfill that love. It doesn't stop at the point of pain, but just like Jesus' love for his disciples, it seeks to go on even through that sacrifice, even through that cost, even through that pain. So on the one hand, he wants to give them this command. He wants to help them to see the depth of that sacrificial love that he's calling them to. But on the other hand, I think John realizes that the commandment that Jesus provides is a means by which we can know that we know God. It's a way that God has given us that we can grow in our awareness of our salvation. It's a means even to our assurance. Here, John points us back to something very simple, something elementary. How do you know that you know God? Well, you keep His commandments. How do you know that you are a Christian? Well, you do the things that God demands Christians do. After all, what are the commandments of God? What are His commandments that we are told we are to keep here? Well, of course, it includes the Ten Commandments given to Israel, a redeemed people who've been brought out of the house of slavery. They're there at Mount Sinai to worship God, the very reason that God sent Moses to go and gather his people. God, of course, knew everything that was going to happen, but the stated reason was that his people could go to the mountain and worship their God. And they are instructed as part of that worship, these are the things, these are the particular 10 things that God demands that his people do as his redeemed children. So certainly we have the 10 commandments, but we also have, well, every other commandment that God has ever given. Even the one we read just a few moments ago, that we are to love one another even as Christ has loved us. And all of these commandments that we are to keep are a reflection of the perfection of God. We see in the commandments as it is like a mirror, or perhaps a picture rather, not a mirror of us, but a picture of the fullness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. We see in those tablets of stone the fact that it is unchanging, that God's standard for morality and for righteousness can be written in stone because it's not going to change tomorrow. His righteousness, his justice, his goodness are pure and perfect, and they will last forever. So what happens when we keep the commandments that God has given to us? Well, the first thing that happens is we demonstrate our love for God. Notice one of the things that John says here in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. This is part of the love of God that is perfected in us. Part of the love of God, one of the ways you can understand that phrase is that it's describing our love for him. It's describing God as the object of our love. And as we keep his word, we demonstrate that we love him. We demonstrate that we value our relationship with him. We demonstrate our love for him as we submit ourselves to his wisdom and to his sovereignty. As we confess with our actions that God is God and we are not. And so even as we do the things that God commands us to do, we demonstrate that we love him. We demonstrate that the love of God is being perfected in us. But the second thing that happens as we keep the commandments of God is that we become more like him. We become more like God. Now, this is something that God wants us to be. Not to say that he wants to turn us into many gods over, you know, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever else that is. But he wants us to reflect his character. He wants us to reflect his righteousness, his justice, his goodness. He wants us to be more like him because there is nothing better. There's nothing greater that we could be like. There's nothing more marvelous than to reflect the righteousness of God in our lives. This is the other part of the love of God. You see, the love of God doesn't merely refer to our love for him, but it also refers to his love for us. That he desires that his love would be more and more perfected in us. I think most of us who have children have a desire that they would reflect, well, the good parts of us. The bad parts all come from our spouse, right? No, that's not usually the way we sometimes think. But you know, we want them to reflect the good things that we know are in us. They're not perfect things in us, but they're good things. We have that desire that our children would grow to be more like the better parts of us. Well, God is all good parts. There's nothing bad in him. And like a good parent, he gives us these commands so that we would more and more reflect him. We would be like him. And when we keep his commandments, when we pattern our life according to his will, we become more like him. We love the things that He loves. We do the things that He does. So we demonstrate our love for God. We become more like God. And third, we become more like Jesus. Now, on the one hand, becoming more like Jesus is the same thing as saying we become more like God, because Jesus is God. But I think John here is specifically thinking of the man Jesus as He walked this earth, our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king. Because John reminds us of the walk that Jesus Himself walked. He who abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked, just as Jesus lived, is another way of saying that. John wants to remind us that Jesus took on flesh and lived among us as one of us. Now, the difference, of course, makes all the difference in the world. He took on flesh and lived among us, yet He did so without sin. He did so without rebellion against His Father's commandments. In other words, He lived as we ought to live. And so John says, if one abides in Him, if one knows Him, if one loves Him, if one is seeking to be more like God, you can do no better than to look to Jesus Christ. Because as you look to Jesus, all you see is God. In His every action, in His every word, in His every thought, He perfectly reflects the character of the Heavenly Father. Keeping the commandments is just another way of saying that we should live as Jesus lived, that we should walk as Jesus walked. There are these three things that happen when we keep the commandments, but there's a fourth thing that flows from these three previous things. As the love of God is perfected in us, as we live more as Christ lived, we grow in our assurance. We grow in our knowledge that we know Him, that we are saved by Him. That's because there is no loving obedience apart from a heart that's been transformed by grace. You cannot demonstrate your love for God through your obedience without a heart that has been transformed by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. See, real obedience flows from a genuine desire to please your Heavenly Father. What God wants from us is the obedience of sons and daughters, not the obedience of slaves and hirelings who do it only because of what they think they're going to get out of it. Or perhaps in the case of a slave, does it simply because they have to. No, loving obedience is the obedience of a son or a daughter that longs to see the joy in their father's eye as they do the things he calls them to do. But there's also no growing in likeness to God apart from God beginning a good work in us. That's what our sanctification is all about. We grow in Christ-likeness, which is another way of saying, in an appropriate sense, we grow in God-likeness. Not in terms of His absolute power, but in terms of His character. And so there's no growing in likeness to the righteousness of God apart from God beginning that work in us by His grace. And of course, if He has begun it, then surely He will bring that work to completion. But there's also no walking with Christ apart from union with Him by faith. We cannot walk just as He walked unless we walk in faith, because His walk was a walk of obedience, but it was also a walk of faith. A walk of trust in the promises that God had made concerning Him. And as we are united with Christ by faith, we know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So by keeping His commandments, we may know that we know Him. We may grow in the assurance of faith. The reason why Jesus commanded His disciples to love one another even as He has loved them is so that they would do that, but in doing that, they would realize more and more that God is working in them, that they are His sons and daughters, and that there is nothing that will ever separate them from the love of God that they are experiencing in their union with Christ. So by keeping His commandments, even this commandment, we may know that we know Him. What do you do if you're here tonight and you're a little saddened by all of this because perhaps you realize that you don't keep the commandments? You don't love one another in the same way that Jesus loved the disciples, the same way that Jesus loves even us. Well, first, we need to realize that none of us are going to keep the commandments of God perfectly. Perfection is not going to be part of our life this side of heaven. You cannot keep the commandments perfectly. John would never encourage us to go on confessing our sins if he was not aware of the reality that we are not going to do the commandments of God perfectly. He would never say to us that if we deny that we are sinners, that we are self-deceived, that we are actually even sinning more by denying that there is sin within us. No, we need to realize that perfection in us is not what God is looking for in this life. Otherwise, He would have gone about it an entirely different way. None of us are going to keep the commandments of God perfectly. But the second thing we need to understand and to realize is that striving and endeavoring is the standard that God has set for our sanctification. You know, trying gets you nowhere in justification. You can try as hard as you want, and you can never perfectly keep the commandments of God your entire life. It's impossible. You've actually already broken the commandments of God. And even apart from that, you're born in sin because of your connection to Adam. You have there's no trying in justification. But that's why God provides the full and perfect righteousness of His Son. There is no trying in justification. But sanctification is all about trying and endeavoring and working hard. It's all about growing. It's all about maturing. And all of these things take effort, and all of these things take resources, some within, some without. And all these things take time. I mean, you would call a person foolish if they planted an acorn in the ground and came back half an hour later and were frustrated because there was not a tree 20 feet tall coming out of their front yard. You would call someone cruel if they walked into their house and they handed their newborn baby a briefcase and said, "You know, you've had a week. It's time for you to go get a job." Now, maybe when they're 25, maybe, but not a week old. We understand maturing is going to take time. It's going to take effort on their part, on your part. And God understands that. That's how He has made sanctification. It is all about striving. It's all about endeavoring. It's all about picking yourself back up when you fail and trying again. But thirdly, we also need to be sober about this. Because what if there is no desire? What if there's no effort? What if there is no growth? What does that say? Well, it may well be that you do not know Christ. If you're here tonight and you have no desire to do the things that God commands, You put forth no effort to love him and your neighbor and your fellow believer. If you see no growth, then you should consider whether you are even in Christ at all. Because we may only know that we know him, at least here in this text, we are told that we can know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we strive in sanctification, if we endeavor after that. But if you're here tonight and you have no desire and you put forth no effort and you see no growth, it's probably not assurance you're struggling with. You're probably struggling with Christ himself because you don't want what he's offering. You don't trust him. You don't yet believe him. And what you need to do, what you must do, is give in. Let him win. Realize that he is God, you are not. He is Lord, you are not. It's only then that you can begin the process of doing the things that God has commanded you. It's only then that you may begin to lovingly become obedient to your Heavenly Father. But the fourth thing we need to remember tonight is that struggle with assurance is a bit like struggle with sin. They may actually be sort of two halves of the same thing. Usually the fact that you struggle with sin indicates that God is at work within you. Unbelievers don't struggle with sin. I'm not saying they don't struggle with the effects of sin. I'm not saying they don't struggle with bad habits they would like to get rid of. But they do not think of the things they do as sinful. They do not struggle with the reality that their actions are offending a holy God. And most of the things that they do, they don't care about doing. They don't care that anyone's offended, much less the God that they don't believe in. Unbelievers do not struggle with sin. Only Christians can really and truly struggle with sin. But in the same way, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with your assurance, that's a good sign. Unbelievers don't struggle with assurance because they don't care about assurance. Assurance is so far from their radar that they're not even sure what it is. It's believers who struggle with assurance. And of course, one of the reasons we struggle with assurance is because we read texts like these and we say, yeah, but I don't do that. I certainly don't do it as I ought. I don't do it as often as I ought. My friends, that's where we turn to Jesus. That's where we turn to our God. We say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I seek to obey. Help the fact that I so often seek to disobey. Complete this good work that you have begun in me. Continue it. Make it grow. Cause fruit to burst forth in my life for your glory. Help me, Father, that I may know that I know you by doing the very things you call me to do. That's what this text wants us to do. It doesn't want us to go away saddened. It's not seeking to bring us sorrow. It's hoping to bring us to the point where we will erupt in joy because we realize that while the fruit in our life is meager, it's there because of God's grace. It wants us not to go away doubting. It wants us to go away rejoicing in the assurance of our salvation and the assurance of what God is doing in us. Now you may think that on a Monday, Thursday, assurance is an odd topic to meditate upon tonight. But you know, it just may be that Monday, Thursday, that what the world calls Holy Week more generally, may be the best time to do that. Because this is a week when the cross is put into the forefront of our minds. And this is a week, present company excluded, of course, when so many will attend church for the first time since Christmas and perhaps the last time until Christmas. And we need to be thinking of these things. These are the important questions, many of the important questions we need to be asking ourselves. Are we in Christ? Do we know Him? Are we known by Him? And the very commandment that Jesus gives, by which we have the title for this day, is one of the means He's given to us that we might know that we know Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this evening that we can gather together in prayer. We can gather together to sing Your praises and to meditate upon Your word. Father, we see in this, even in this text, a reflection of Your great love for us. That You did not send Your Son, Jesus Christ, to merely leave us where we were while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, when He came and died for us. But You sent Your Son to lead us out of the pit of darkness, out of the land of the slavery that we were in to our own sin. And every day, O Lord, You bring us one step closer to Your glory, to the glorious kingdom of Your Son, Jesus Christ, wherein there is no sin, no sorrow, no suffering. Father, we pray tonight that You would work in us a firm assurance that we are Your sons, that we are Your daughters, as we do the things You command us to do. Father, we pray that You would do this great work in us because You alone can do it. And, O Lord, we ask that You would help us, that as we love You, that You would cause us to praise You, because we know that the love that we have for You only exists in us because of the love You have for us. Father, grant us these things this day and prepare our hearts and our minds to gather again this coming Lord's Day, that we might worship and adore You, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.